Well, good evening to you all this evening. And we come now to an important subject, the Word of God. If you will turn in your Bibles to where our scripture reading was taken from, Philippians and chapter 3. And I will preach this evening from verse 1, God willing, down to verse 12. My sermon title is not very clever, as most of mine are not, but it's in the form of a question this evening, taken from this passage of Scripture. The question is, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? I want that to be fresh in your memories this evening as we come to consider God's Word, asking this question, where is your confidence, as we work through these few 12 verses in front of us. But before we do that, let us once again bow our heads and unite our hearts as we pray for God's guidance. Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and of Jacob, the God of all ages, the God who spoke in the beginning and it was done, Lord, we beseech you this evening, as your eternal word is open before us, we do pray that we would hear from it. We pray that he, the Holy Spirit, would guide us this evening as your word is proclaimed, that you would bless both the preacher and the hearer alike. Forgive the preacher of his stammering tongue and the clumsiness of his study, perhaps. But Lord, we do pray that the name of Christ would be exalted in this passage before us. We do pray that the sermon title would ring in our ears and that we would ask ourselves this important question, where is our confidence? We do pray that our confidence would be in Christ and in Christ alone. And we do pray that we would see him more clearly this evening, and that as we leave this place that we would be made to be more like him until that glorious day when we shall see him face to face. Father, we pray that you would unstop our ears, quicken our hearts, make us attentive to your word, and may Christ receive all the glory, for we ask this in his name. Amen. So where is your confidence this evening? As we come to this third chapter of the book of Philippians, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, if you've ever just opened a book in the middle and started reading, you'll be somewhat confused. What has happened in the beginning and how did you get to this point? So it's no good if I just pull a chapter out of its context and then apply it. So just briefly, as we come to chapter 3, who's writing? Well, if you glance back over to the opening chapter, the letter writer here tells us who he is. Paul, in the opening verse of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And we may ask, well, who is he writing to? Or who are Paul and Timothy writing to? The apostle continues, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the elders and deacons. So straight away, we have the context set. Here is an apostle of the Lord and his understudy, we may say, another elder, Timothy, who is writing to a group of believers, that is, he addresses them as saints, in this place, Philippi. That was part a city of Macedonia. So it set the scene straight away. And so back in chapter 3 in verse 1, the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So many times throughout the book of Philippians, there are several words that come up time and time and time again. The word joy and rejoicing continues to come up. Grace and peace and hope. We see these things time and time and time again. But where exactly was the Apostle Paul and the Elder Timothy at this point? Well, he's writing to the church in Philippi, in Macedonia. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us in his other epistles that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, he's writing to a church where he has met these people. He's been with them. He continues, if we were to read through chapters 1 and 2, he knows them intimately and they know him intimately. It's roughly in the year 60, that is less than 30 years after the ascension of Christ and after his earthly ministry. And so the word of the Lord has gone out amongst the apostles. It's gone to the Jew first and then continues on to the Gentiles. And so here the apostle is continuing that work. And so more than likely scholars tell us that he was writing from a prison cell. He continues on in chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. There he is, the intimacy that he knows these people. If we were to continue to read, we would see that there is a great closeness in their relationship. And so he writes to them not as one who is far off and high and lofty above them, although he was the Lord's apostle. He writes to one who is a friend of them. Yes, having authority, but one who knows them well. One who they have related to as he ministered to them and as he brought them the glorious gospel. He says that he is bound in chains. He repeats this several times throughout this account. That is, that not only was he in bondage of his earthly body, perhaps, but his heart may have been well in chains in a sense that he was concerned with all of those who were in Christ, those who he had ministered to in the past, as he had had various missionaries come back and spoke of the progress of these people. And so he was concerned for them. He had a genuine love for them. And so as he writes this letter to them, you see this being poured out upon every word that he writes. Finally, my brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in yourself, not rejoice in the good works that you have done. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. He continues on, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You think, what is he talking about here? There seems to be a repetition in many of his letters. A repetition of glory in Christ and speaking well of Christ, and a repetition of warning also, warning the saints constantly. But it's not tedious for him to do this. It wasn't just some rhetoric that he spewed out of his mouth or out of his pen as he got up to preach, or as he wrote by his own hand under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No, it wasn't tedious for him to be warning people and to be speaking of Christ. I remember going to a church once and I asked one of the elders there after I preached if what I preached was satisfactory. And he said, oh, well, you just preach the gospel. And it was almost like there was some sort of letdown that I'd just gone there and preached Christ and him crucified. It was almost as if this man wanted something extra, that he wanted something that would sweeten it, as it would be. He wasn't happy with just Christ and Christ alone. For me, it wasn't tedious to preach the gospel. It should never be tedious for hearers to hear Christ preach. And so here the apostle saying that what he's writing is not difficult and tedious for him to write. It's not vain repetition for him. No, it's important. He says that it's safe for these people to hear the same thing over and over again. And brethren, I encourage you tonight, anytime you hear the gospel proclaimed, may it not be tedious to your hearing. May it not be we're just going through the motion, sitting here waiting for the sermon to end so I can speak to my friends. May it not be that. May it be that you are glorying in Christ and that in him you have confidence. But the apostle continues on verse 2. He says, beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. This is rather harsh language, don't you think? To call the people in the church there at Philippi to this. It was very harsh what the apostle's saying here. Beware of dogs. I don't think the apostle here was being politically correct to call people dogs. Today, I know that if you say these sorts of things in many churches, and I'm glad that this isn't one of them, but if you say these things, you'll never be invited back. To preach these things and to speak of them harshly will have you scrubbed off the visiting preachers list. But here the apostle, writing God's word, tells the saints to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's been very graphic here. This analogy that he uses, beware of dogs, I don't want you to have in your mind this evening that we in the West, in Australia, it's common for us to have domesticated dogs, to have dogs as household pets, dogs that are very polite and well-mannered and very well-behaved. He doesn't want us to have that in our mind's eye this evening. The dogs that he has here would be likened, in a sense, to a ravenous wolf. That's the dog that he impictures here. A dog that is ferocious, a dog that is not pleasant, a dog that people do not want in their household. No, a dog that is terrible and vicious. That's the analogy that he uses here. What do we know about vicious dogs? They go about and they seek to destroy. They generally hunt in packs. That's why he doesn't say dog, he says dogs, plural. That is rare for wild dogs to hunt alone. They will go forth in packs and they will seek to destroy whatever they want to. They will tear at things, they will bite, they will growl, they will gnaw, they will not stop. This is what the apostle wants us to have in our mind's eye this evening. Not some domesticated lapdog, no, a ravenous wolf that will come in and will destroy and will not stop. So he's writing to these people whom he knows and he loves, and he's telling them, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Is he saying, beware of these people outside of your church? No, he's not. He's saying, beware of them where you are. A very sobering warning to us all this evening. Your pastor hasn't called me to preach harshly at anybody here. He hasn't alerted me to any problem. But I say this from God's word. That is, that there were evildoers in the days of the apostles who sought to destroy the glorious gospel and who sought to tear the church apart. And guess what, brethren? They are continuing today. They are not only outside of the church seeking to destroy it, but many of them have wormed their way inside the church. And a warning to the young people here this evening, don't think that you can just go through the motions. Don't think that because you've grown up in the church, because your families have come along here, don't think that because you've gone through the waters of baptism and you've been accepted as a member, don't think that you are not an evil worker. Remember that the scriptures bring to us a warning that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and that there will be those who come into the church who do just that. Many of them will even start to fill pulpits. I've witnessed this myself. They can say all the right things. They start to be praised by many people. And guess what? They're nothing but evil workers seeking to actually destroy the church from the inside. Don't just think that it's those who are outside barking at the people inside, but it can also be us who are inside the church seeking to destroy the work of the gospel. He says, beware of the mutilation. He's been very specific here. He's talking about Judaizers. He's talking about those that consider themselves true Jews, and perhaps had an inkling to head towards Christ, or perhaps had made a confession or a profession of faith upon Christ, but then they want to go back to Judaism. They've decided that just Christ alone is not enough for them, that they've got to have all the things that they had before. Circumcision, they must practice this, they must practice the law, they must hold to all of these things, and then they're encouraging Gentiles to do the same. So this place, Philippi, where the apostle writes to, was not a Jewish nation. It was a place of Gentiles, those who were predominantly from Greek backgrounds. So those who knew very little of the law. And so the Judaizers sought to drag them back into that. And so the apostle is warning the church there, beware of these people. He calls them the mutilation because they seek to make circumcision with the flesh alone. He continues on, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, the Jew's confidence was in his heritage. It was in his flesh or her flesh. That was that I was born of the seed of Abraham, therefore I'm elect, therefore I have the covenants, therefore I keep the law, therefore I am chosen and have salvation. Do you know there are those in the Christian church today and those even outside of the Christian church who hold to very similar things to this? A man who I work with was telling me just a few days ago how his grandson was going to be taken and be baptized. And the man who was to be baptized, the young man, is an infant. Doesn't have any understanding of Christ whatsoever. Cares nothing of Christ at this point in his life. And yet this man says, we're going to sprinkle him with water and we're going to announce him or pronounce him to be a Christian. This man doesn't go to church, neither do any of his family. They don't make any profession of faith in Christ. If you were to invite him along to hear the gospel proclaimed, he would laugh at you. And yet, he's prepared to do these things. So it was not only in Jewish culture that these things were adhered to, but even in Western culture today we find them adhered to. In my own family they're adhered to. People who hate Christ still wanted babies sprinkled with water. My parents had me sprinkled with water and some sort of hocus-pocus pronunciation ordained over the top of me in some manner by some person in a cape. Why? Not because they believed it. Just in case. Just in case it turned out to be true, my family were hedging their bets. And I'm sure that many Jews in the day of the apostle were in the same boat. Many of them didn't believe all of these things. They didn't believe the covenants. They didn't believe in the law. But they did them because there was an expectation. That was their society. But the apostle says, no. Have no confidence in your flesh, but rejoice in Christ alone. He continues on. He reminds them of his heritage. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anybody else thinks that he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You see what he's doing here? He's arguing his point. He's saying, look at the foolishness of you who hold to these things. You who were saying that you didn't do anything and that nobody other than your parents did something for you and their parents before, he's showing them the foolishness of this. He's saying, look, I more so. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, what he's reminding us here, and anybody here he's reminding too, if you have any confidence in your flesh, that you have done anything that deserves you salvation, he's reminding you of the foolishness of it. He's saying, this is what it boils down to. You can then start to say of yourself, look what I have done. He starts to say, look at my heritage. Look how much greater than I am than those other Jews. Because this is the game that people start to play. that sinful flesh starts to play. We start to say to ourselves, I'm better than that. I'm better than all those around me. Therefore, I'm worthy of salvation. I've done better things than my neighbour. Therefore, I'm owed salvation. Or we start to say, and I'm not sure if you've met these people, they often tell you about members of their family. Oh, my uncle was a preacher. Oh, my grandfather was a minister in an Anglican church. They start to tell you these things. One of my work colleagues one day said to me, I have my baptism certificate and my confirmation certificate and my Holy Communion certificate. I said, I don't have any of those things. I don't think it will matter one iota when I die and I stand before God. I don't think God cares about any of those things. I don't think they're relevant. I don't think he's going to ask for my baptism certificate or for my Holy Communion certificate. I think those things are rubbish. I wasn't very popular. But anyway, the apostle continues on. He says in verse 6, concerning zeal, he wants us to understand how zealous he was for the truth that he viewed Judaism as. He says he persecuted the church. If we were to take the time and to go back into the book of Acts, we would read how he was present at the stoning of Stephen. We would read how we're told in that account how those present, so that they could stone Stephen more thoroughly and with more vigour, took off their coats or their cloaks and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. That Saul was the Apostle Paul. He was present at the stoning of Stephen. He sought to destroy the gospel. He wanted to destroy the church. So he was very zealous for these things, brethren. He persecuted Christians. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, that he'd kept the law to the very letter. That there was none around that were better than him in his own eyes. But then verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He continues on, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Do you see the difference? Here we see in these few verses how the apostle is reminding us of his conversion. He's reminding us in just a few mere verses how everything changes when one, by God's grace, is born again and placed into Christ. All of a sudden, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's looking to Christ that brings hope. He's not saying now that I'm better than any other Christian because I was born this way and because I kept the law. He says all of these things are rubbish. It's absolutely hopeless for me to even bring up these things, he's more or less saying. He's reminding Christians that any who come in and who start to say these things are correct, that we must head back to the law, that we must hold to these things, that these things are pointless, that they're hopeless, that your confidence is not to be found in them, but that your confidence is to be in Christ. He says that all of those things that came before him, all of the things that he was, are completely irrelevant, that he's prepared to leave all those things. Why? Because Christ is so much greater. Because Christ is the all-in-all of the Christian. Because Christ is the only way of salvation. Because once one has been shown Christ by the grace of God, all of a sudden what came before is irrelevant. All of a sudden, that hope that they had in themselves has been taken away. It's been ripped apart from them. And all of a sudden, they cannot rejoice in themselves. I had a work colleague say to me recently that he'd been talking to another senior member of staff about me. And he said to me, you know, this person said of you that when you first started working at this particular workplace, that you were a great guy. and that this person got along well with you and you were fun to be around. But then all of a sudden, you became religious. All of a sudden, this person didn't like me much anymore. I wasn't fun to be around. I didn't want to go out drinking, and I didn't want to go to barbecues where they would all be excessively drinking. I didn't want to be like them. I didn't want to do the things that I once took great satisfaction in doing. The account of this person is true, that all of a sudden I wasn't any fun to be around. Why? Because I'd found something so much greater by the grace of God. That the drinking and the partying and going out, having crazy times and all of these things, I saw for what they were. They were futile. They were hopeless. They were leading me to hell rapidly. But once Christ had been revealed to me, all of a sudden everything had changed. All of a sudden the things that were before were irrelevant. The things that came before didn't profit me, but Christ profited me. That wasn't why I fled to Christ. I fled to Christ to flee the wrath to come. I fled to Christ because he was so much greater than any other. Because his promise was that if I came to him and believed upon him, that I would not perish, that I would not die in my sins, that by his grace I would have eternal life, that my confidence, along with the apostle, was no longer in myself, that my confidence was now in Christ. Verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." You know, some preachers start to present Christ as just a better option. It's almost as if they're just ticking boxes. They're saying, well, why would you want to trust in yourself when you're not as good as you could be? Or your life isn't as nice and as happy as mine, or you're not being as blessed, or you're not as prosperous. But if you just, you can have all those things and you can have Christ too, and life will be great. They start to present this as some sort of bargaining system. That if you just come to Christ, God will bless you with all of your heart's desires, that you'll be rich and you'll be successful and you'll be all of those things. But this preacher, and I know the preachers who preach in this church, and the apostle this evening, don't present Christ like that. Here the apostle starts to explain to us, very clearly in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What comes before resurrection? Death. And the fellowship of what? His sufferings. Being conformed to what? To his death. You see, it's not come to Jesus so you can have everything, so that God can put your springs on your wagon and your ride through life's going to be a little bit more comfortable. It's not come to Jesus because life is like a bitter cup of coffee and Jesus is the sweetener that goes in your coffee and makes it so much more pleasant for you to drink. No, it's not that at all. He's reminding us that his life was good beforehand, that he had all of these things. But then when he's seen Christ, he doesn't want to have a greater life. It's not in and of himself, or it's not just adding Jesus that his life's that much better. No, he's reminding us that he has to die to himself, and that there may also be a physical death that he will endure. For why? For the sake of Christ. Why does he find himself imprisoned? Not because he's getting high fives from everybody. Remember, all of the other apostles at first didn't think that much of the Apostle Paul. Many were intimidated by him. They'd heard of his reputation. They were concerned about him. He wasn't somebody that had people flocking to him all the time. In fact, I remember one woman in a church who was involved in interviewing me for a potential pastoral call. When I quoted from God's word, she said to me, "Who wrote that?" I said, "Well, that's a letter by the Apostle Paul." She said, "Well, there's problems with Paul, isn't there?" I said, "Yes, madam." I said, "If you apply your standard to all of Scripture, there are problems with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. There's problems with every book of the Bible because you don't believe it's written by God's Holy Spirit. You do not believe that the authors, the writers, were actually moved by the Holy Spirit. No, so these people think that there's problems with Paul. There's no problem with Paul. Yes, Paul may have well been a blunt man, as we see in these passages of Scripture, but he was a man who was doing God's will. He was a preacher of the righteousness of Christ. He cared not for offending people. He cared for the truth of God's word. That's why he found himself in prison, because he wasn't prepared to go along with the flow with everybody. He wasn't prepared to preach a Jesus who had people giving him high fives. He wasn't prepared to preach a Christ who was non-existent in Scripture and non-existent in person. No, he was prepared to preach the truth. That's why he found himself in prison. You young people here, let me tell you, there are difficult days ahead for Christians in this nation. You may well indeed find yourself in prison. You may well indeed find yourself stoned like the Apostle Paul was. You may find yourself flogged like he was. You may find yourself ostracized as he was. Take heart and take heed. If you are in Christ, you are in the safest place that you could be. Why? Because as the apostle says here, he says he's done with the things of his flesh and of this life. He says that he is to grow in the power of the resurrection of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death, the death of Christ. If by any means, he writes, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, life's not going to be all beer and skittles and all high fives for the Christian and for those who proclaim Christ and for those who go to the workplace and for those who go to the university, for those who go to the school and who are prepared to stand for Christ. It's not going to be all happiness. You're not going to have a wonderful, cheery life. Why? Because your confidence is in Christ. Your confidence is to be found in him and in him alone. And so the apostle in verse 12 says this: not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You see, this is why he labours. This is why the true Christian labours constantly in the face of all difficulties. This is why the persecuted Christian in another nation is prepared to stand up and to risk their life. Why? Because of Christ. Why? Because they know that in suffering they are becoming more like Christ. It is because they have laid hold upon Christ and Christ alone. It's because as they look to Christ, they're reminded of all of his finished work. They're reminded how he went to the cross. They're reminded of their sins being heaped upon him over and over again. They're reminded that he was sentenced to a cruel and callous death. They're reminded that 3 days later, he was gloriously resurrected for their justification. That their confidence, that my confidence this evening, that the confidence of the true Christian is not found in any work of ourselves. No, it's found in the finished work of Christ. That's what the apostle here is reminding us of this evening. That's what this preacher is trying to do, hopelessly, this evening. That to remind you, brethren, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, take no heed in what's going on in the world around you. Be not conformed to the flesh. Be not concerned with this current age that is rapidly passing away. Be not concerned with what's going on outside the church and how they're seeking to destroy it. Don't be concerned about those things because our Saviour is greater than all. Our Saviour has overcome sin and death and hell, and He says that He is returning again for us. He says that if you are in Him, you are safer than any who have gone before you. That if you are in Him, none can snatch you out of His hand. And that He and the Father are one, and that the Spirit is working even this very night and is bringing sinners to repentance and transforming them into the glorious gospel of Christ. That's what He wants us to be reminded of tonight. To not have confidence in this passing age, to not have confidence in ourselves, but to have confidence in Christ and all of His fullness. To be reminded and encouraged by that this evening. Not to say, why are the days waxing evil? Why does it look like things are becoming so bad? No, to be reminded that things have always been bad and that Christ is greater than everyone, that Christ has overcome all adversity, all difficulties. He's overcome sin and death and hell for every one of His people. And that if you are in Christ this evening, you have nothing to be concerned about. That your concerns may well be fitting to you this evening, may well be great burdens weighing upon you. But if you are in Christ, be remembered of this, brethren. Be remembered that in Him you are to live and move and have your very being. That in Him life eternal is found alone. And if you are here this evening, I ask you, where is your confidence? Because I tell you that if your confidence is in yourself or in any other outside of Christ, your confidence is not confidence at all. That your hope is worthless. That your hope is in nothing at all. That you must flee to Christ this evening from the wrath to come. That just because you are getting away with your sin this evening doesn't mean that you will continue to. Just because the world's sin is growing and growing and growing doesn't mean that it will continue to. Just as those before the days of Noah, those in the days of Noah continued in their merry lives, continued to be given and taken in marriage, continued to party and have great lives and enjoy themselves, as Noah was building that ark for over 100 years, they were being reminded that the day was coming when it would end. And you should be reminded this evening, if you are not in Christ and your confidence is in yourself or in any other, that your days are numbered and they are coming to an end. That you will not continue in your sin forever. That the Lord has appointed a day of judgment and it will come swiftly. Do not think because you are getting away with it, you will continue for much longer. I do not know what will happen in 1 second's time, let alone 1 minute or 1 hour or 1 day. I do not know that we will all make it home alive this evening. So if your confidence is in yourself, I encourage you this evening to get right with God. To not leave this place content to continue on the path that you are on, but to flee to Christ. The one who promises eternal life, not because you are worthy, but because He is worthy. That because He did what no person could ever do in and of themselves. Because He was worthy and lived a sinless life so that He may redeem His people. So I ask you again, where is your confidence this evening? Is it in Christ or is it in yourself? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your word that is forever settled in heaven. We thank You that it does not, it will not, and it cannot return to You void. We thank You that wherever it is read or proclaimed, wherever it is spoken of, that it is working Your very purpose, that even as we have met here this evening, even as we have heard Your word read and as we have heard it proclaimed, that it is working out Your eternal purpose and bringing it to a fulfillment. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for those of us who by Your grace have been saved, who have been placed into Christ and redeemed. We do pray that our confidence would be wholly and solely upon Christ. We do pray that we would have been reminded this evening that we are to glory in Christ alone, that we are to rejoice in Him and have our joy alone in Him, to be reminded that as we live our lives and as we live in this world, that we are not to be like those around us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have confidence in themselves or of any other work. We do pray this evening that it would please You to save them from their sin, to reveal unto them the righteousness of Christ, to reveal Him as the only way of salvation. And we do pray that it would please You to quicken them, to take out their stony heart, that heart that is dead, and to make their heart alive by the Holy Spirit, and that they would rejoice and find confidence in Christ by Your grace also. Heavenly Father, forgive us, we pray, of our sins. Forgive us for the times when we have not found confidence in Christ, and have mercy upon us again, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.